If you want to turn to that passage, Isaiah 2, that's where we'll be out of, and I will actually read that one more time in just a moment. We're moving towards the celebration of Christmas, the season of Advent. And Advent, if you want kind of three words in your mind to think about it, is it's about anticipation, it's about preparation, and it's about longing. So it's about anticipation because something has been promised by God, right? So ancient Israel, promised by God, they waited and they waited and they wondered if God's promise would come true, and then a baby was born, and you and I are people of the first Advent waiting for the second. So we live in the time between the times where the kingdom is here and we know it and we participate in it, but we certainly don't see it in all of its fullness and glory. So we anticipate, we live lives that anticipate that, but also preparation, because I would say we have to prepare the way to participate in this promise, right? Mm-hmm. We have to prepare the way in our lives. We have to prepare the way in our culture. We talked about this fall in the work that we do, because we want to be the kind of people where the ending is natural. Like, it would just make sense that the ending is, oh yeah, a new heavens, a new earth, and the return of the king. So we prepare, but then there's also a longing, because what has been promised to us matters, the salvation of the world. So in Advent, we're practicing this virtue, and it really is a virtue of waiting. Not a passive on the sideline, but a longing, a looking toward, a making any road that we can fix that's crooked, we make it straight. There's the picture of the prophets, but we're waiting. And the New Testament says, when you do, you are hastening the day of the Lord's coming. So that's what we're doing these 4 weeks. We'll be looking at some passages from the book of Isaiah, and I think some of the lines you will have encountered, you will be familiar with, because you have heard them in Christmas cards or Christmas carols, or one year we went to Handel's Messiah together. So if you've ever been to Handel's Messiah, that's filled with Isaiah imagery. So a lot of our Christmas lingo is parked and comes from right here in Isaiah. Isaiah. Sometimes I think we don't think of these people as real. You ever struggle with that? Like, I know it's in the Bible. Isaiah, the son of Amos. So Amos was his dad, lived in the 8th century BC. And he composed these beautiful poetic prophecies. I would call them songs of a Messiah over the course of about 40 years of his life. So from about 740 BC to 700 is kind of gives you a date. We could call this, if we wanted to steal from John Lennon, you've already meditated on the passage. We could call this War is Over if you want it. You remember, he wrote this song. He wrote Happy Christmas. You know, so this is Christmas. I won't sing it for you. That won't go. He wrote Happy Christmas in 1971. And I would say John Lennon, too, was a poet and even sometimes a prophet. People get bent out of shape when you say that. A prophet? Come on, man. He was a Beatle. Don't get carried away. Well, I'm not saying he was a member of the First Baptist Church, but he had the essence of a prophet. And here's what it is. He had the capacity to imagine the world different and better than it is. That is the calling card of a prophet, if you will. And I would even offer that he picked up on that. Any prophetic thing that he had to offer, he picked up on that because he was nudged by the Holy Spirit. Whether you like it or not, the Holy Spirit doesn't work within your boundaries. He goes out into wild territory, and he can use all kind of things. But I would say this is one of the, in my opinion, it's one of the better modern Christmas tunes written. So this is Christmas. Happy Christmas. And then in parentheses, it always had, war is over. Brian, play just a little bit. You'll probably hear it on the radio this season, but have you paid attention to the lyrics? Play just a little bit. You know what? Don't worry about it. We got the lyrics up anyway, so don't worry about it. So yeah, I know. It always does that to us. There you go. And what have you done? Familiar with this? Another year over. And you won't just be gone. And That's good. My favorite part is the kids singing in the background. And have you ever known it? War is over. But the, if you want it. Have you ever noticed that? All week that's been, by the way, everywhere I found myself this week, I've been singing those lines over and over. You'll be doing it too. War is over if you want it. So now here is another poem or song from another poet written 24 centuries earlier. This is Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And here it is one more time. Here's a little bit different translation. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, is Isaiah 2, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They will then beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The word of the Lord. You got that now? We've read that, what, three times? That's good. Sometimes we kind of go through passages fast. So right here, I love this image. Took me a while to find this. Right here is what a prophet does. He reimagines the world according to some new configuration, and not everybody can do this. The Old Testament says like this, the prophet is the one whom the Spirit comes upon him to rest. And when the Spirit rests upon him, he now has this God-given capacity to reconfigure the world through his imagination. And then they prophesy, they articulate what they see. Mostly in a poetic way or in a song, because poetry and song lends itself to expressing a world reconfigured. Now the powers and principalities, they are not fond of the poet prophet. Why? Well, because they're deeply committed to the status quo. The status quo is very advantageous to them. That's what makes them principal and powerful. Did you ever play King? I lived in Wyoming for a stint, and there were always hills that were, you know, these hills were bigger than anything in Indiana, but we just called them hills because then there were mountains. But did you ever play King of the Mountain? Boys, we got a little rough with that. I mean, I remember my back hurting a lot because people just push you and whoever's left on top. That's the powers and principalities. They are the kings of the mountain. That's why they're called principalities and powers. And the last thing that they want is for people under their dominion and sway to get the big idea that the world could be other than it is, that it could be somehow be different. So this is why they often will persecute the poet prophet. And that kind of makes you laugh, maybe. Really, a poet? Aren't they the ones getting their lunch money stolen at school? The poet? What are you afraid of a poet, you know? Well, here's how Isaiah supposedly met his end. Jewish tradition says King Manasseh, who was part of the powers and principalities, he's a king of Judah in Jerusalem, had had enough of Isaiah reimagining the world and offering that to the people with poetic license, and he ordered him sawn in two. There you go. The king at that time was so threatened by Isaiah offering the people this reconfiguration, imagined though it was, so he had him killed. What is Isaiah doing? What, you know, we come to a strange old covenant. We read passages sometimes. They're strange. This one feels a little simpler. But what is Isaiah doing? How does he reimagine the world, we would say? So under the inspiration, think of that, of the Spirit of Yahweh, the very Spirit of the living God, Isaiah reimagines a world where swords are beat down into plowshares and spears are transformed into pruning hooks, which you can imagine they're for working in the vineyard, reaching higher places. Isaiah sees a world where traditional weapons of warfare suddenly merge into tools of cultivation. So the instruments that we would use on the battlefield become instruments of agriculture. So think in that day, they discovered iron. Iron. Ooh, Iron Age. Isaiah comes along and says, you know what, I don't, maybe it could be used for something else. Maybe the first thing we think is like, oh, this is a really hard and sturdy substance. Let's kill each other with it. You know? Maybe we can instead think, well, how do we plant and cultivate the earth and plant more gardens? Does that ring any bell? Remember our series this fall talking about Genesis and our calling and being image bearers and go create culture and fill the earth and harness its potential and use it for good? Isaiah, I think, is taking us back to the Genesis narrative. We're always going back to that origin story. And he's saying, we're called to make a garden-like world, not a battlefield. Remember, Eden meant pleasure, delight. And so God says, hey, go, harness the earth's potential, go create, you separate and fill like I did in that first week of creation. This is yours, use it for good, make civilization. But it ought to look like Eden. That becomes the framework from which we are to follow. Do you see that this is fundamentally, I think, about how we see the world? You can disagree with me here, but I think this passage is about how we fundamentally see the world. I do not believe Genesis 1 was written to show us God created out of nothing. I think other passages, you could derive that. There's a passage in Hebrews that refers. But I think Genesis is prime. We've kind of made that say that in our modern debates. But Genesis 1 really just is a temple text. So 6 days, God is constructing his temple in which he will to dwell. Here's the question. Is Yahweh's cosmos that he created fundamentally a threatening place where we have to be armed to the hilt and always on guard and always ready to fight, and any spot that you stand could instantaneously become a battlefield? Or is Yahweh's cosmos fundamentally a recipient of God's grace and loving care and blessing? And what we're called to do is to cooperate with our Creator and partner with him to shape and cultivate culture into something that is Eden-like. See, how you imagine it will determine what you use to implement it. Are you going to use a weapon? You're going to use a tool. I don't want to get into the gun debate. I won't. I like guns. I shoot them. But I can't tell you the amount of times I've been like at a coffee shop or something, and it's so strange for me to hear like pastors and leaders of the church functioning more out of fear. So, you know, are you packing? Is this elder going to be packing? Are we going to watch the doors? And I go, fundamentally, is your engagement with the world a sword and spear, or do you want it to be a pruning hook and a plow? All depends on how you see it. The predominant paradigm, let's be honest, of the day is the world is a battleground. You got to pick your team. You got to pick your side. Don't cross the aisle. I mean, those are those people. Us versus them. So grab your sword and your spear. Today we fight. That's the predominant paradigm. And I think Isaiah would walk on the scene and say, you know what? The Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and here's what I saw. I saw swords morphing into plows, and I saw spears being transformed into tools for working in a vineyard? Are we called by the Creator God fundamentally to be soldiers and warriors? Onward, Christian soldiers, let's conquer. Or are we called fundamentally to be gardeners and park rangers of planet Earth? In modern terms, can you reimagine a world? I stinking love this picture. Can you reimagine a world where guns and grenades become garden tools? Where tanks are transformed into tractors and missile silos become grain silos? I mean, Isaiah imagines this day where God will do this and he will act in a very definitive way in Jerusalem. Now, that's as specific as our old friend Isaiah gets. Poets and prophets, they frustrate the mathematician and the engineer and the accountant and all of us because there isn't a lot of details. They're not solving equations. They have a vision. They have a prophetic imagination. And what they do is they write a song. They write a poem and you will do with that what you will. And so he really only gets that specific in Jerusalem. Isaiah visions a day where God will act in a very definitive way in Jerusalem, but when he does, it will be so epic that the nations of the world will be called to attention. It will get the people's attention, and the result will be, here's our word, the people of the world will get woke. There you go, Bruce. They will get woke to the ways of the Lord, and when they do, they will study war no more. That's what Isaiah sees. Frustrating, because you know, I don't know when this will take place, someday. You know, in Isaiah's song, the very front lyric is, well, in the last days, in the days to come. And people think, well, how long? We need to get prepared. I mean, how close are we to this? How many days? It's kind of like what we do with the second coming. We try to figure out dates and times, and oh, it feels like if you put this verse together and these numbers together and it forms an equation. No, the people are saying, how many days? Well, Isaiah says, I don't know. In the days to come, God seems to be going to be do something unique. I don't know exactly what it is. I know it will be centered in Jerusalem, but I don't know how it will happen. He only knows that in the last days, God will come in such a unique way that it will change the world. Well, let me ask you, what definitive act that will take place in Jerusalem will change the world? I mean, Isaiah is composing this lyric, picture that, at about 740, what do we say? BC. So before Christ. Here we are still talking about this story. What is this, Advent? 2019, what do we say? In the year of our Lord. We who are assembled here today and believe and confess in Jesus, we know what Isaiah could not know. That Jesus is the one that Isaiah is regularly describing, but really never really names, right? If you read Isaiah, he refers to him, he's got all these titles. He's Prince of Peace. He's the one upon whose shoulders the government will rest. He is Emmanuel. That's not his name. That's who he is, God with us. That's not his name. Isaiah doesn't know this, but we know the name, and we know when God acted, and it was so epic that it changed the calendar. So Isaiah writes this in 740 BC, and you know the calendar goes down, in case you didn't. So the next year, 739, 738, goes all the way to 1, and then it starts over again. Why? Because God has acted in the birth of a baby in a suburb of Jerusalem called Bethlehem, and the saving act reaches its culmination in Jerusalem in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, an event that got the attention of the whole world. We have a nice vantage point on the story, don't we? I feel like maybe Advent's maybe a little more fun for us. We got a different vantage point. It's a story that we begin to tell every year in Advent. Christ has come. We've got that vantage point. Christ has come, waiting for so many centuries. And at the, what does the New Testament say? At the culmination of the ages, when everything was right. Picture, when Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world and made it all Greek, so there's kind of this one singularity, culmination of the ages, Christ come. So we look back, we're not pretending Christ hasn't come in Advent. We look back and we say, Christ has come, and here's what we're doing in Advent. We're listening to Isaiah's words and we're saying, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord and study war no more. But the cynic will say, wait a minute, there is war all over the place. I mean, there is war, nation against nation. As far as the eye can see, there's still wars. It doesn't look a lot better. Which is maybe why our line says war is over if you want it. We have a decision to make. We have to choose to walk in the way of the Lord. You're choosing to walk the path of a crucified one. Don't go ever real comfortable with that. Like, don't forget that. Don't be so familiar with that, that you are called to walk a cruciform, that means cross-shaped, path. The one we follow and take our teachings from is a crucified one. For those who follow this path and walk in this way, war is over. The song ends with this chorus. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The rest of the society, they may not choose to walk in the way of the Lord. You know why? Because people love darkness. Because our deeds are evil. We love darkness. So the rest of society may not choose to walk in that, but we are invited into the light. And what we've tended to do over Christian history is take hard to understand passage and sign them off to the future. So our friend Scofield wrote his Bible and said, you know what? The Sermon on the Mount, I don't think we can do that. So we'll just say, hey, when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, then that's how you live like the Sermon on the Mount. And I go, what? I mean, Jesus is standing on a hillside looking at disciples and people saying, come into this kingdom. Live like this. So what we've tended to do is go, well, we don't like this. This doesn't seem possible. We seem silly as Christians. I mean, war is everywhere. So we kind of just sign it off to the future. But we who confess this one as Lord and King are called to bask in his light now. To be children of light against the backdrop of darkness now. Now, what we won't want to do on the first week of Advent, right, is get bogged down into debates about war. We probably got all kinds of different opinions about, is war good? Is it ever good? We don't want to get bogged into that. What, the Christians, we've had a just war theory. How many wars really fit that just war? I don't know. It's nice that that's there. We don't want to get in debates about the legitimacy of this war or that one. Let's go more simple. And in the words of Dr. Leo Marvin, Bob's doctor, we're going to do baby steps. And if you don't know that reference, shame on you and your household right there. But let's talk about our own personal wars. See how I changed that? Let's talk about wars with family, wars with friends, wars with coworkers, political wars, Facebook battles, those kind of wars. Isaiah, like the ghost of Christmas past, comes to us in Advent 2019 and says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, maybe it's time for us to turn our words that are like weapons and cut like a sword into words that cultivate love and respect and human flourishing. Those words and actions that we would perform, that we would hurl in the air like a spear to inflict maximum damage, could those be turned into words and actions where we're always planting goodness and dignity? Whoever we encounter, we're hoping after that encounter, they walk away better. Even if there's hard things to say, but that our intention, they walk away better and that we have planted goodness deep inside. James, the brother of our Lord, he said it this way, where do wars come from? Good question. A lot of people don't like this answer. He said, do they not come from the evil desires at war within you? So war out there, James says, comes from war in here. War isn't birthed out there going, oh, well, that person got mad. They did this to them and that nation didn't. No. War isn't birthed out there. It's born inside of us. We battle out there because we have war in our heart, and we have war in our heart because we have evil desires. Now, here's the kicker. None of us think of them as evil desires. We just think we're right. You see that? I really think that's what James is trying to say. Now, none of us think of that as evil desires. Think of this. People going to war, whether literal war with guns and tanks, or just a battle on Facebook, no individual, no party, no group is thinking, oh, I've got all these evil desires stirring within me, and I'm going to unload these on people. No one's thinking that. Everybody's just thinking, I'm right. War outside because there's war inside, and there's war inside because of evil desires, and we don't ever think of them as evil desires because we just think that we are right. So no one's ever thinking this comes from evil desires, but do you see that? That's part of the problem right there, thinking that you're right. That right there is often the evil desire, thinking that you are right. The desire to be right at all costs is the evil desire. That is the war within. War is the offspring of prioritizing being right over being in relationship. I would offer this somewhat connects again, see, we're always going back, somewhat connects to that primal story early on in Genesis and eating from the wrong tree. Remember God said, even in pleasure and delight, Eden, there's a boundary marker. Listen to me, there's a boundary, don't cross this. In good time, you can have the knowledge of good and evil, but not now, not now. And what happens? I want the knowledge, I gotta have it. I wanna be right. And I want to be right over them walking with God in the cool of the evening. So we take. It should always be relationship over rightness, but we invert that. And when we do, war is released. See that pride? Do you see how Genesis lives on? Prioritizing the tree of knowledge. I've got to be right. I know how to discern between good and evil. If this side would just understand, I've got to have that now over the tree of life where I draw my sustenance. And if you follow the trajectory of the story, what happens? Very quickly, Cain kills Abel. War. You say, well, who is right? Well, I think you know the answer. In Sunday school, if you just shouted out Jesus, you know, a good 50, 60% of the time, you're going to be right. So that's it. You say, well, who's right? Well, Jesus. But let's notice this about Jesus. Jesus did never go to war to defend being right. We go to war because we have evil desires, and the evil desire is often to be right. And isn't it funny? We always believe ourselves to be right. I notice in my own heart, I judge other people with suspicion. And I wonder what their intent, why'd they write that? Why'd they send that text? But I always judge myself with the purest of motives. We do that. We always assume and believe we're in the right. We find a way in our own minds to twist things to be right. But do you think half the time people are deceived or wrong? I mean, think of how many wars in history. I love watching old war, like the Civil War and all this stuff. And both sides thought they were on God's side. Claiming verses, claiming scripture, but what? No, at least half of you are wrong. I think maybe both, but you know, at least half are deceived and wrong. So we're here and we're assembled and we confess that Jesus is the one who was right, but he never engaged in battle to defend his rightness. Instead, I don't always like this either. Jesus chose to forgive his enemies, to entrust the situations of life to God, and to die. He chose to lose the war rather than to fight it. Always chose relationship over being right. Always. Here's a question. Holiday seasons get intense. You have people over. Everybody's got views. Everybody's got perspectives. What do you have to do to stay in relationship? This happens in any relationship of significance or consequence. There will be a time where you perceive that you are in the right. I feel that a lot of times. I'm gonna be honest. But you perceive you are in the right from your vantage point, from your bet that you are right and that you have been wronged. And it may be true, or it might be a delusion. But if you choose your rightness, then you will go to war. And James says to you, that's your evil desire. It doesn't have anything to do whether with, it's frustrating, but it doesn't have really anything to do if you really are right or wrong. It's the desire to be right above all else that is the evil desire that leads to war. And at the same time, if you think, well, I believe in the, I'm in the right, from my better, but from best I can see, I believe I did everything right that I know of, but I've been wronged. But if relationship is more important to you than winning the war, then you forgive. That's our, friends, that's practicing our faith. You forgive. What did Jesus do with the world that did him wrong? He said, Father, let's forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you get that too? Like, do you think that Jesus, the moment he looked at men beating him senseless, I think Jesus understood sometimes people are part of systemic sin and they don't even get it. They think their nation is right. They think their empire is right. So sometimes they were just born in this and they don't even get. Think of people born into racism and they didn't know anything else. Jesus is able to look at that and say, Father, let's forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because he always chose relationship over being right, and God vindicates that in the resurrection. And what is left to you and to me is this phrase, let this mind be in you. A mind that knew the wealth, the glories, he's the CEO of the world, that would descend and take a lower rank and become human, yeah, and even die, even though he knows he's right. Let that mind be in you. War out there can end when it ends in here. Anybody listen to Wilco? Heard of that band? Rock band? Well, you know, I'm gonna culturize you today. Wilco says this. I like this. It's a war on war. You're gonna lose. You have to lose because you have to learn how to die to be alive. And then it's kind of funny because they just say, okay, about like 8 times. So I love that. So read that again. It's a war on war. You're gonna lose. You have to lose sometimes. You have to learn how to die to be alive, okay? I feel like that's almost how Jesus presented to people. If any man would come out, let him deny them, you know, okay? Here's how Coldplay says it. No, I don't want a battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. I don't want to follow death and all of his friends. And that's some good imagery. When I choose this route, I'm choosing death and all of his friends. You know, it's better than a lot of Christian songs there. I don't want to follow death and all of his friends. Lest you think I'm just into rock band theology today, we also see what Jesus says. If anybody would be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Take up their cross. What is it? The willingness to die. The willingness to lose. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? The willingness to lose. The willingness to forgive over being right. That's sometimes bitter to take. But then he says, follow me. I'm not asking you to do something that I haven't also modeled. And then Jesus just says this. If you want to try to hold on to your life, I mean, picture this. We know that phrase, but let's make that more practical. If you're always trying to control every situation and what people think about you, boy, I've had that. I've had a few people who've left our church not happy, so imagine what I feel like when they're with somebody else saying, oh, what's... If your whole life is spent trying to fix and control and you're holding on to your life and you're about being right and correcting every wrong, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. But if you, a lot of times, take one for the team, that bitter taste you lose. I won't get into details, but I'm proud of Peggy. There was something recently in her life I was identifying with it because I've had that where it just took one for the team. When you do that, when you lose it, you save it. Jesus says, magically, that's life. The other thing, trying to go, oh, this person now thinks, oh, they're going to share this. Oh, I got to make this right. I got to tell them the truth. You're going to lose it. That's not life. That's control. That's quality control. But if you forgive, if you're making every effort to have unity, if you tell people, man, you try to look for the good in them and compliment them on that, then you find yourself. You find your truest self. My best preaching comes from when I am preaching to myself. And I will tell you this, I am by nature a go-to-war type of guy. If there's a war, I'll sign up for it. Especially when it comes to fashioning a sword with words. I can use words to cut. And what Advent comes to us this morning says, the Spirit would come along and those actions that you have where you're ignoring somebody or you're mad at somebody, the Spirit would take those and turn that sword into something that cultivates love and respect and unity and forgiveness. When you accept Jesus' terms of discipleship, which are really non-negotiable, war is over. Do you see that? War is done. He took, that's your picture of the cross. He took the war and he absorbed it. And any dividing wall that separates you and the other has been completely knocked down. And he's brought the two sides together in himself. In himself. He said, it's finished. The war is over. There's nothing left to fight. Now, we might fight for a relationship, we could say, but it's finished. And sometimes we expect to lose our lives to find our true selves. Jesus taught us this. Jesus taught us this way. Come, O house of Jacob, come, church, come, dwelling place, come, Shane, embrace the light of the Lord. Christ has given us, interesting picture, he's given us an entirely new way of being human. I cannot say this enough in our culture, friends, that if you want to get down to the core of Christianity, it is a way, it is a kingdom way, it is the way of God that has been brought down so that we could follow that now. An entirely new way of being human. Here's what I mean. In the light of Christ, we look at the narcissism and the restlessness of our culture and we say, oh, that is a deformity of the soul. If this Christmas you're only focused on yourself and what you have to get done and what party you have to attend and what, that's a deformity of the soul, because in the life of Jesus we see the beauty of self-sacrifice. In the light of Christ we know materialism is not a good orientation of the soul, because in the life of Jesus you find nothing of greed. In the light of Christ, we know that nationalism and being exclusive and racism, a lot of these isms that we would put on there, those are wrong, because in the life of Jesus, you see openness and radical hospitality. In the light of Christ, we know violence has to be abandoned because Jesus refused to kill in order to be about good. You see, we come from a long line of the pagan world before Christ where actually a lot of the culture admired pride and greed and bigotry and violence in the great conquerors and kings of the past. Because, I mean, that's what you have to do to conquer and to be on top. But no longer, in the light of Christ, we come to see the ugliness of those things. And now we seek to imitate the beauty of Jesus. Kings and pharaohs and Caesars and all their modern equivalents, they may be proud, they may be greedy, they may be bigoted, they may be violent, but what do we care about that? They were not and they are not the true light. Jesus is the true light that enlightens humanity, and he says, this is what's true, this is what's good, this is what's beautiful, and human life that is true, good, and beautiful is being shaped into Jesus. Isaiah says, come, church, let us walk in the light of a Christ. Jesus gave us a way. Let's embrace this year. Jesus gave us a way of valuing relationship over being right. Let's do that. Let's be about relationship. He gave us a way of valuing forgiveness over revenge. And he gave us a way of entrust, this one's hard, of entrusting things to God. God says, I'll repay. Vengeance is mine, leave that be. Entrust things to God instead of fighting for our rights. When that happens, the war is over, if you want it. Amen. Come to the table today. The scriptures tell us this, that it all went wrong when we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But at the Lord's table, we are invited to eat from the fruit that comes from the tree of life. That is the tree on which Jesus was nailed. His body broken and his blood shed, and this is where he said, Father, let's forgive them. That is the tree of life. So as you come today, can you imagine this in your head? Let's cast aside our obsession with being right. And let's make every effort for relationship. And so let us eat from the fruits of the tree of life here on the table. Communion with God, communion with each other, relationship over being right.